Let's hear Jesus speak to us. Turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. And I'm going to cover a good amount of ground today. We're going to go all the way through chapter 2 of verse 14 so that in the coming weeks I can slow down a little and zoom in on the more doctrinal passages that are at the heart of what Paul is trying to get at, which is this great truth at the center of the gospel, which is justification by faith and how it ought to shape our Christian living and our worship. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 10. Like I said, go to the middle of chapter 2. But what I'm going to do is just read the first portion, then we'll go over the rest of it as we covered in my sermon. So we're going to read verses 10 to the end of chapter 1. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would speak now through your word, in your word, by the word, by your Holy Spirit now. Father, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus, to believe the gospel, and to rejoice in the finished work of Christ. Father, we pray that your Spirit would shed light on your word so that we would not only understand what it means, but see how it applies to us personally and as a church, and that we would see how we can respond to it in faith. Father, we pray that you would be glorified by what comes out of this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity is really unique among all religions. Those of us who believe Christianity really is true would say the main difference is that while all other religions are man-made, in a sense, only Christianity is a God-revealed religion. I'm bold enough to make that claim. I know it's not common in our day to say that. It's not popular in our day to say that. To say that there is one religion that God has created and that all others are just false imitations that fall far short. But I believe that to be true 100%. The missiologist Nelson Jennings has said that all religions really are just man's response to the inescapable reality of God. Man is a religious being. And for those who think that, well, we live in a secular age in which people are atheists and they believe in evolution and they're not religious, I would still argue that trading Christianity for atheism is not trading religion for no religion, but trading one religion for another religion. We are religious beings because we were made in God's image. We can't escape it. And the knowledge of God, the inescapable reality of God, is so pervasive everywhere that man has to somehow deal with that. And we deal with it in a variety of ways. We devise religions and superstitions and practices that help us get in touch with this God, or we try to suppress that truth. Christianity is the only God-made religion. At its core, what it truly is not the best that man can offer to God. This is not the result of man's learning and progress and moral development. But Christianity is the best that God offers to man. And there is a huge difference. One of the unique things about Christianity is one of the themes of Paul's gospel, and that is grace. All religions speak in some sense of mercy, that God is not only holy and just, but he is merciful. But no religions except Christianity truly speak and promise this idea of righteousness, of grace, that it is God's doing and he offers it freely and it does not have to be accomplished by us. And so in the practice of evangelism, some people have rightly said that the difference between Christianity and other religions is the difference between do and done. All other religions teach us what we should do to either connect with God or get right with God or experience God. Only Christianity truly says, let me tell you the good news of what God has already done for you. You see, the gospel we preach, the one gospel, the only gospel there is, the good news, the message that God has revealed to us through his son Jesus and through the apostles. This one gospel we looked at last week, it is true, and it is the only gospel. And it is different than all other man-made ideas and religions. Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, does this interesting thing. Martin Luther, the great reformer, He does this very interesting thing in which he retells the story of the whole world through the lens of this one concept of God's religion versus man. And he traces it all the way from the garden. He says that the reason we even fell in the first place was because Satan came and he wanted to instill in Adam and Eve the lie that we can be righteous on our own, that we could have a goodness, that we could have a righteousness that does not come from God, that isn't given freely, that we don't need to depend on God, and that God isn't good. And ever since, Satan, through all of history, has been trying to snuff out the knowledge of this gospel that we, fallen human beings, can enjoy a relationship with God on the basis of what he does for us and not what we do for him. And he sums it up with the story of Cain and Abel, and Luther says, Abel shall die, Cain shall flourish. Because you see, Cain was the one who worked with his hands and he brought produce from the field and he offered it to God, but God wasn't pleased with that kind of offering. And all Abel did was take a sheep from the flock and he slaughtered that and poured the blood out before God, and he offered the lamb as an offering. And God loved that. Why? Because he knew his son would become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that we needed to be forgiven, and that we needed to be saved rather than to pay our debt and to save ourselves, because the latter is impossible. And ever since then, the story of the world has been one of man-made religion versus the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at right here. He makes one passionate point, and there's going to be all kinds of alliteration in this sermon, so forgive me. But it's a big passage with lots of details, and I'm hoping that'll help you remember. So you have the first part of this is Paul's passionate point, and then in the second long section, I'm going to tell you about Paul's personal proofs. He tells the story of his life. He gives a little short autobiography, and that's why some people read this part of Galatians and go, "Let me just skip all this detail about Paul's life." But no, you can't skip the details. Paul included this in his letter for a very specific reason. The story of how God had worked in Paul's life as a Christian, a redeemed child of God, a sinner who is redeemed, and also as an apostle called to preach the gospel and found the church. All that story illustrates the passionate point he wants to make, which is, this is not man's gospel. Remember, we talked last week about there's no other gospel. And any other gospel is not a gospel, because a gospel is good news. And anything other than the free, full, finished work of Jesus Christ on the behalf of sinners for their salvation to the glory of God, and all of that received simply through faith. Any other message than that, anything taken away from it, anything added to it, is not good news, but ultimately becomes bad news. And the people that Paul had reached in this region of Galatia in the ancient world, these early Christians, they had bought a different gospel, and therefore they had bought bad news and not good news. And Paul comes out swinging at the opponents because he loves the Galatians so much, and he doesn't want them to move away from the one true gospel. And he says there's only one gospel, and then in this passage, he passionately makes the point. He says, not only is there only one gospel, but the gospel is true. You can believe it. You should guard it, and you ought to center all of your life around it. You must know it. Don't let it get obscured or hidden or forgotten. There's only one gospel, and this gospel is true. And here's how you can know that, Paul says. And he tells the story of his life. He says, think about my story. But in verse 11, he says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. He says it negatively first. He says what it's not. It is not according to man, it literally says. It is not from man. Its source is not from man's reason or intellect or abilities. It comes down from God, not up from man. You see the difference there? It is not man's gospel. It is not a human invention. Humans are brilliant. They are insightful because they're made by God. But there is no human on earth who could have invented the gospel. That's how good it is. But it often sounds too good to be true. And so we say, you got to make it a little harder than this. We're talking about God. We're talking about our salvation, eternal life. You really are just going to tell me it's all been done and all we do is receive it and live in it? That's too good to be true. Maybe it'll sound more spiritual and convincing to people if I add some things to it that say, you know, who would ever think that having a good relationship with God is an easy thing? Have you ever heard that in a church? And they add some other things in there. And so probably what Paul's opponents were doing when they were trying to discredit, when they were trying to pull the rug out from under Paul so that the Galatians would listen to them, they were probably saying, you know, Paul, he's kind of a Class B apostle, because he didn't really know Jesus while he was on the earth. He became an apostle in kind of an exceptional way. And, you know, he received his message from Peter and the other guys that we also were in with them. You know, Peter wrote the foreword to my book that's on sale in the lobby, they would have said. And Paul comes and says, no. That's a lie. That's a misunderstanding. That's a distortion. He really fights for this, not because of his own ego, but because of the truth of the gospel and the freedom of Christians. And he says that this is not man's negatively. And then he says what it is, that it's a revelation from God, from Jesus himself. Because he says, I didn't receive it from any man, and I wasn't taught it. But it came through a revelation, which means an unveiling, a pulling back the veil. And so Paul is saying, God opened my eyes to understand this. God came to me directly, and he taught me this. Jesus gave me this. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it was about Jesus Christ. That was its subject, its topic. Remember last week we said, what is the gospel? And man, if there is any question that I hope that we as a church and every single person in this room, if I was to wake you up at 2 a.m. and shake you and say, quick, quick, wake up, what is the gospel? You wouldn't go, I don't know, it's something good. But you could say, like Paul did at the opening of this letter, the gospel is the good news that Jesus gave himself up for our sins to redeem us from this present evil age to the glory of God. And all this is received by faith and grace. If I could wake you up in the middle of the night, you would know the gospel clear and simple, and that you could say it in 100 different ways to 100 different people. We have to know what the gospel is. But Paul moves on now to say it's true, because it was about Jesus. The gospel is a message about Jesus, and it was a message taught to Paul by Jesus. It did not come through anyone else. Several other religions, including Islam, claim to be revealed by God. Muhammad claims that the angel Gabriel came to him and revealed the holy scriptures of Islam to him. And what we now have is the Quran, although nobody else ever saw this happen. And it can't really be substantiated. Whereas you have 12 men or more that had seen the risen Christ who receive independently all the same message instead of just one man. You have Joseph Smith with the Mormons who said that an angel came to him and he found golden tablets buried somewhere in the Midwest of the United States, and he was given golden goggles that if he wore these, he could read the tablets, and no one's ever seen the tablets, and no one's ever seen the goggles. But Paul, like all the other apostles, he says, my gospel's true. Why? Because it's not man's gospel. It is God's gospel, and the message of it is the same as all the other apostles received, and the way they received it, I received it directly from Jesus. And that ought to be the foundation of our faith in believing the gospel and guarding the gospel and sharing the gospel, spreading it, applying it to our lives, that we know it's true because it came from God himself. And then after making that passionate point, he moves on to his personal proofs. You could slice and dice this all kinds of different ways. He covers a lot of different events, but I just want to shortly look at each one of these. The first one in verses 13 through 17 is about his conversion to Christ. He somehow wants you to see that his conversion, the turnaround, the reversal, the change in his life, not only from a sinner to a saint, from an unbeliever to a believer, but from a Pharisee to an apostle of Jesus Christ, is evidence that the gospel is true and that it ought to be believed. He says, you know my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Why did he do that? Because what was offensive to him as a Jew was that a Jew who was crucified by Gentiles could be their divinely appointed and anointed Savior, much less God himself in the flesh. And then he goes on to say how he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Zealotry in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in the Jewish world referred to people who were willing to become terrorists for their faith. They were not only really passionate. They're not the guy with the biggest Bible who shows up early to every meeting and doesn't do this or that. But these zealots were like, this is God's business. It's serious enough that we're willing to resort to force and violence to do God's will. And Paul did that. It was Paul who approved of the martyrdom of Stephen. And he drug people out of their houses. He did searches house to house, looking for, rooting out, to snuff out anybody who believes this ridiculous message that claims to be good news, that we can't save ourselves, but that God has done it for us. In a first century Jew who walked the earth, this message of the crucifixion of the Messiah and his resurrection, and that he went to heaven to reign over all things. How ridiculous, Paul thought. How offensive to my sensibilities. What's going to happen to us good rule-keeping guys if it's not according to the rules? But then, it says, when he who had set me apart, listen how he describes God here. When he who set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul is referencing the call of Jeremiah that we read earlier, in which he says to Jeremiah, look, I appointed you before you were even in your mother's womb. He's speaking about election and predestination. I wish I had more time to get into that topic, because there's so much misunderstanding and misapplication of that great truth. I love that somebody has said the idea of election, that God chose you not because of anything attractive in you, desirable or worthy, but simply because it pleased him to do so. That truth is not to be a steeple that we climb to try to gain this advantage where we can see things like God. Nor is it to be a pillow on which we fall asleep, but it is to be a fortress that defends us and gives us a sense of assurance and security to live with joy and passion for the God who saved us. But you see here, God, before all eternity, appointed him. And then it says he called him by his grace, so that what God did and appointed and planned in all eternity, he brings about in real space and time in history, so that Paul's life is actually changed. This is the way it happened with Jesus. Later in Galatians 4, he's going to say, look, when the fullness of time came, when everything was ready, God fulfilled his plan to send his son into the world for our salvation. He didn't just plan it from eternity and kind of mystically accomplish our salvation somewhere out in space in the universe. He caused his son to be conceived and to grow in his mother's womb and to walk the earth and to live for us and die for us and was raised for us. Paul says the gospel is true. Believe it. Don't set it aside, because look at me. It's not man's religion, because look at the trajectory I was headed in. Everything in my former life goes exactly against the gospel I preach now. It wasn't something I discovered on my own spiritual journey. I was knocked off my horse by the risen Jesus himself. You can read about that in Acts 9. I was blinded by the encounter of seeing him. I was humbled by it, but I was also emboldened and forever changed. And he receives this calling and mission to preach. So he says, not only do I have the authority from Jesus directly to be founding churches among non-Jews, the Gentiles, but the message I have, it's not made up. I didn't receive it secondhand. It's directly from God. So don't doubt it, don't change it, it's true. And then secondly, he goes on to speak about his conferences with the apostles. Because probably what people were saying was, hey, Paul has, you know, he runs in circles in Jerusalem. Of course he had contact with Peter and James and these other important pillars of the church early on. Surely he really picked this stuff up from them. But he says, no, look, after I became a Christian, he said, I didn't immediately, in verse 16, go consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Interesting here in the life of the Apostle Paul, where he has this rhythm of withdrawal and action, of reflection and action, withdrawal and advance, where he's not just constantly burning the candle at both ends. The scholars all want to know, what did he do in Damascus when he went out into the desert for a couple years? What was he doing? And the point is that Paul probably wasn't doing anything. He was praying. And he was meditating, he was spending time with the Lord, he was learning. I don't know if some of you saw this video of the high-profile pastor from Nashville that had the courage, it was really beautiful, he had the courage to get up and say, I am not well. This big church that I'm super successful in, and I'm a celebrity and known, and we want to be a church where it's okay to say I'm not okay, and I'm going to tell you as your pastor I'm not okay. Because I think what we want of pastors and what pastors think they ought to be doing is this continual endless activity, whereas Jesus himself would withdraw to be with the Father, and he would pray, and he would rest, and then he would engage and minister, and he would pull back, and he would rest, and he would engage and minister. And I wonder how much of our overactivity as Christians is another distortion of the gospel in which we believe it really does depend on what we do. But he's saying to them, look, I didn't go to a conference with the apostles and learn the gospel from them. It's God's gospel, not man's, and so it's true. And so he wants to defend it. In verse 18, he says, if you notice in your Bible, you could circle these little words, when or then. That's him cueing you into a next little section in his story, where he says, then this is what I did, then this is what I did, when this happened. And in verse 18, he says, after 3 years, I did go to Jerusalem. Look, he's saying, look, I did go to Jerusalem, but it wasn't to learn the gospel. It was to meet Peter face to face. He said, I stayed 15 days with Peter. Now, wouldn't you want to be a fly or a cockroach or something on the wall during that conversation? To hear the Apostle Paul, who used to ravage and destroy the church, sitting in front of Peter, the great apostle who walked with Jesus in the flesh, as Paul's going, look, I know the gospel. I'm not here to learn that, but tell me more about your time with Jesus. He says, that's the only reason I went. And then I did see James, he says, the Lord's brother. I swear I'm not lying before God. In verse 21, he says, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, which is modern-day Syria and parts of modern-day Turkey. Again, why? What was he doing there? We'd love to know. And he says, I was unknown in person to the churches of Judea around Jerusalem. They were only hearing it said. Imagine the joy in the church. If you could think of this would be like the leader of ISIS becoming the main leader in Christianity, being used by God. I know some of you are thinking, that can't happen. God can't, we shouldn't pray for ISIS. God can't change them. That's how powerful and true the gospel is, that he can take the worst enemy of God and the gospel and simply by speaking to him, change him into one of the greatest heroes and proponents of the gospel. Would that that would occur more often in our day. But imagine the joy in the church, the truth and power of the gospel, that this fire-breathing persecutor, this curmudgeon, smug, self-righteous, legalistic Jew, not that all Jews are that way, many Christians are that way, but he was one of those Jews, that now he's preaching the gospel of the free grace of God. And then he says, they glorified God because of me. Paul is strategically mentioning how God gets the glory in everything because the apostles, these false apostles who were trying to pull the Galatians away and teach another different gospel, he was trying to help them see that if you do that, you're going to be boasting in yourself. But the gospel is a message that boasts in the cross, as Paul will later say, that all the glory goes to God. Why? Because it's not something you have done or can do, but he has done. And that all of it works to bring glory to God. And then he goes in chapter 2. Let me read verses 1 through 10, where it says, then after 14 years, he goes back to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Again, he's trying to show his authority is independent of the other men that are apostles, and therefore his gospel is true. And he says, I didn't go up because I got summoned by the other apostles as if I'm accountable to them, but the Lord told me in a revelation, and so I went. And he said, I want to make sure I had not run in vain. Verse 3 says, but even Titus, who was with me, something happens while he's in Jerusalem that's pertinent to what he's talking about. He says, Titus, while he was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. See, one of Paul's companions was Greek. He was uncircumcised. He became a Christian by directly becoming a Christian, not by becoming a Jew first. And while he's in Jerusalem, some of the Judaizers, the Jewish Christians who thought you had to do other things besides believe in Jesus, they tried to put pressure on Paul to say, this Greek man, he needs to be circumcised. But Paul did not give in. He was stubborn on this one issue. Because Paul could be the most flexible missionary that has ever walked the earth. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, I'm willing to become all things to all people. You know, the thing we accuse like all seeker-sensitive churches of. They're just making compromises. Well, they might be making accommodations for the gospel, which Paul was all for. He said he would do that at the drop of a hat because the only thing that matters is the gospel. But what he would not do is make a compromise of the gospel. And he knew if Titus was circumcised, because Jews said to him it was necessary as a part of his salvation, then he would have surrendered the truth of the gospel out of the fear of other people and what they thought of him. And he said he did all of this because there were false brothers that snuck in intentionally, he says, to spy out their freedom. And here he introduces a topic we're going to look at more as we study Galatians. Freedom in Christ. What that means and what it does not mean. For freedom, Christ has set you free. He has not set us free to continue in the same bondage we were in before, but he set us free for freedom. Do not let anyone, he will tell us, put on you again this yoke of slavery. But the gospel is true, and Paul would not let it be distorted, and he was willing to defend it. In verse 6, he says, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, they added nothing to me. Again, his gospel is complete and true. It's the only gospel. And then he said in verse 10, the only thing they asked us to do is to remember the poor, the very thing that we were willing to do. The gospel is true, and so we ought to believe it. The gospel is true, Paul's life teaches us, and so we ought to defend it. But then in verse 11, which is the last section, something very interesting happens. John Stott says this is the most tense and dramatic episode in all of the New Testament, as two of the chief apostles are in open conflict with each other before a watching crowd in the church. I can imagine the sound of like forks dropping and hitting the plate, you know, as everyone looks and they're like, is that Paul? Is that Paul laying into Peter? What in the world is going on? In verse 11, he says, when Cephas, that's Peter, it's his Aramaic name, his Hebrew name, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So at the church potluck, Peter used to hang out with everybody in Antioch. It was a mixed church. There were white and black people there. There were Jews. There were Gentiles. And it was just everybody got along because we are all one in Christ. The only thing that makes us accept each other, the only thing that makes us Christians is the fact that we have been justified by faith, that we have trusted Jesus to be our Savior. But then, the powerful, well-dressed, influential Jewish Christians come down from Jerusalem. You know, this would be like a delegate in the PCA, be like a delegate coming down from 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. You know, one of these marquee flagship churches. We have some people here. I'm not saying you're Judaizers. I know you know the gospel. But when they come around, Peter, you know, kind of buttons himself up a little bit. And whereas he normally gets his food and goes and sits with his Gentile buddies, he's like, sorry, guys, I can't eat with you today. Got to keep up appearances. And he would just go and sit at the Jewish table, you know, where everyone was looking over their shoulder like, you know, this is the in crowd, this is the class A Christians. And man, Paul had like, he wasn't having it. Paul was thinking, I cannot even right now. I have got, you know, he's like, I just, Peter, we need to talk. But he didn't take him behind closed doors. And he didn't do this to make a point or gain, you know, land shots and make it look like, oh, isn't Paul great? He's throwing his weight around. You know, he was doing this to teach. This was an essential truth of the gospel. And I know we're running over. I know this is long, but this is more important than anything I've said so far. So please stay with me. He says to Peter, you're acting hypocritically. your conduct is out of step with the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And so Paul says, because the gospel is true, it ought to be believed, it must be defended at all costs, but it, more importantly, needs to be applied in all areas of our lives. Peter believes in justification by faith. Peter believed in the gospel. He knew it, but he was functionally, behaviorally, in his conduct, contradicting his beliefs. And Paul didn't say, well, you know, that's all right. We're saved by grace. So, I know I can't really ask anything of you and just, I just have to let it be. No, he gets in his face and he says, you are acting out of step with the truth of the gospel. You're contradicting yourself and you're leading others astray. And so he introduces this all-important, Roman Catholics don't like this passage. They have some ways of interpreting it because Peter has to be prime over all the other apostles. But here we learn that Paul and Peter, it doesn't matter who you are, how influential you are, what office you hold, what is over all of us is the word of God and the gospel. It doesn't matter if I'm your pastor, if I'm out of line with the gospel. You come to me with the word of God, and hopefully you'll lovingly rebuke me, but I can't say, I'm your pastor. You can't point out where I'm out of step with the scriptures. Doesn't matter who I am. It's the message, it's the truth, it's the gospel. I hope you won't be disrespectful to me or anybody else who holds a legitimate office. That doesn't mean I have any special authority to live out of accordance with the gospel. And so we have this all-important principle in which the Christian life, as Tim Keller has said, is a process of renewing every dimension of our life, spiritual, psychological, corporate, social, by thinking, hoping, and living out the lines or ramifications of the gospel. The Christian life is not rule-keeping in your energy to get an angry, joy-kill God off your back. The Christian life is knowing, because I've already been saved freely, completely, fully, let me center my life on that one truth. Let me continually renew it. Let me continue repent of every area where it's out of step with the gospel. That's what Paul is saying true gospel application is. And so the gospel is true. The gospel ought to be believed. The gospel ought to be defended and guarded at all costs. And the gospel ought to be applied to every area of our lives. Gospel-centered life is what we are given in Christ. Not a life of works, of straining and striving. He does call us to run, and he does call us to live for him, but it's all done centered on that good news, that one message of good news that you can believe and be sure this morning is true, no matter how you look, no matter how you feel, no matter what other people think about you, no matter what you have or you do not have, no matter how good or bad you've been this week, no matter how lousy your attitude has been, fill in the blanks, no matter what it has been, Satan is going to come in here and tell you God does not love you because you have to be good and you have to do it before him. But the gospel says, Jesus has done it for me. Martin Luther used to say that he was under extreme temptation from Satan in a tangible way. But he said what he would do is whenever Satan knocked on the door, he would let Christ answer it. And I'll tell you one thing that Satan does not want is to knock on a door and have the Son of God answer it and deal with him on our behalf. But that's exactly what he does. Let's confess our faith together this morning with the Apostles' Creed. If you'll all rise together, we're going to prepare to come to the Lord's table. Let's confess what it is that we believe. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be